For the next few Sunday evenings, we are back in Revelation, the first few chapters, and John is in isolation on the Isle of Patmos, and he is blessed. And we just want to look at not just John in his own personal relationship to Jesus Christ, but the corporate nature of Christianity. God puts us amongst his people. And even though John wasn't physically with his church at Ephesus, he still was enjoying spiritual fellowship. And I believe that's the key in the situation we are in. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether you're at home tonight, tuning in, or whether you were in the church. You can be as close in terms of fellowship to the Lord because of these special circumstances. Now, of course, we long for all of us to be here physically. But when God, in his sovereignty, allows these things to happen, we shouldn't be put out if we can't be here physically, just as John on Patmos wasn't put out. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and we can be as well. Now, because he's writing a letter to the church, this is where we're getting to, the seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Even in chapter 1, we've got the format of a letter. So what we've looked at is the recipients and the writer, the author of the letter. And even though John wrote it, the real author is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the Son, Jesus Christ, as the author. Even though we are worshipping a triune God, the attention is always on the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And John has mentioned Jesus Christ more than the Father and the Holy Spirit. So if we look at the format of the letter again, Revelation 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, I do promise you we will get to them eventually. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And John hasn't finished. He's mentioned Jesus Christ, and what happens? Whoosh, he's off on a flight of praise. We call it a doxology, a statement of praise. So having mentioned the threefold titles of Jesus Christ, what does he say? Unto him, I know it better in the Authorized Version, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? He only has to mention Jesus Christ and his heart soars in praise and adoration. And actually, this is the first doxology in Revelation, but not the only one. We'll note them as we're going through, but chapter 4, chapter 5 has other doxologies. So John is only beginning to worship. And if you think it's just John because of his temperament, he was a very eloquent man, even a great intellect like the Apostle Paul. And the number of times Paul breaks the rules of grammar because his heart is taken up with Jesus Christ. So Mr. Spurgeon again, I love quoting him. Listen to this. The very mention of the name of the Lord Jesus fired his heart. He would not sit down coolly to write what the Spirit of God dictated. He must rise, he must fall upon his knees. He must bless and magnify and adore the Lord Jesus. This text is just the upward burst of a great geyser of devotion. I like that. A geyser of devotion. Where is that geyser? Is it in the United States? Old Faithful? That geyser which goes very high up. Well, he is a geyser of devotion, celebrating the love of God in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this geyser of love this evening. And I just want to divide it up into three. If you can divide a song of praise. Somebody said, if you look at a beautiful flower, once you start analysing and taking the petals apart, the thing dies, you know? So let's try and analyse it, but let's pray more so that our hearts would join with John in worship. Now, the first thing is, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice, John loves Jesus because Jesus first loved him. 1 John 4, this is the same John. He gives us a glimpse of his heart. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This is what Howell is going through in the Bible study, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we produce. It's the work of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit in us. So if we want to know more love to Jesus Christ, we concentrate not on our love, but on Jesus' love to us. That makes sense, doesn't it? The apostle of love is what John was called. That's what a nickname. The apostle of love. He wasn't always like that. Do you know what Jesus first called him? Do you know what James and John, the two brothers, were called? The sons of thunder. Because they were so fiery. When the Samaritans rejected Jesus Christ, what did the sons of thunder ask Jesus to do? They asked Jesus to pray that God would send fire from heaven to consume them. Well, look at how the love of Jesus has transformed this son of thunder into the apostle of love. Isn't that amazing? And it had so mellowed John's heart that by the time he wrote 1 John, he even defined God in this way. One of the shortest verses in the English Bible, God is love. God is love. 1 John 4, 8. Now, what's your response to all of this? Do you feel a bit uncomfortable? I am. Because when I became a Christian, the theological liberals who didn't believe the gospel, they would quote God is love at us evangelicals whenever we talked about the judgment of God. And they would say, there is no such thing as God sending people to hell because God is love. God is love. And we can get a bit jittery, can't we, as evangelicals, when we come across this statement. But, my friends, why should we let the liberals take this grand theme of love? John was one of the closest disciples to Jesus Christ. And if John had come to this place that he says God is love, then we're on safe ground. We're on good soil here. And the climate that some of us grew up in, I'm showing my age here now, is not just God is love, but love is God. And you had the Beatles song saying, all you need is love. No, that's not what John is thinking of. Love is not God. And by love there, the people of the 60s meant anything goes. That's not the kind of love we are thinking of this evening when we are talking about the love of God. Rather than quote, all you need is love, let me quote something much better. Isaac Watts, you need a bit of Isaac Watts, don't you? This is the kind of love that John is experiencing. On such love, my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, whilst lost in holy wonder, you see, not carnal wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. That's a bit more than all you need is love, isn't it? This is not a sentimental love. This is not a lustful love. Incidentally, I've got loads of hymns tonight, because the only way you can express the love of Christ properly, I think, is in song, you know? The best hymns are expressions of love. This is not sentimental. This is holy love. Love that is as strong as death. What did we just sing? It passeth telling. It passeth telling. I'm trying my best, but it's so vast, this love of Christ. Words are insufficient. That dear love of thine, my Jesus Saviour. Yet this heart and these lips of mine would fain proclaim to sinners far and near a love which can remove all guilty fear and love beget. Oh, you just can't run out of this theme. So what kind of love is this then? Unto him who hath loved us. If you've got a modern translation, it's a bit more accurate. It will say, unto him that loves us. The Authorized Version and the New King James speak about a love in the past, but in the original, it's present tense. So this love that John is celebrating here is a past love, it's a present love, and it's a future love. You know, when John wrote his gospel, he said, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said of Jesus' love toward them, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. That's the kind of love that we're talking about tonight. Not this sentimental love that soon gets cold and people fall out with one another. This is a love that is so strong, so faithful. You know, this is a love that will keep you. I have loved you, says God, with an everlasting love. There never was a time when God didn't love his people. Even when we fail him, he doesn't fail. He still loves. That's the kind of love we're thinking of. And if you look at the times that John mentions love, including here in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, he can't help but mention the death of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Whenever John talks about the love of Christ, it's not something nebulous, it's not something sentimental, it's something strong, and it's something strong as death, even the death of the cross. So let me quote again 1 John 4. I've already quoted it. It's an important verse for us tonight. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when your liberal friends say to you, God is love, why do you talk about the judgment of God and about hell? That's your answer. This love of God doesn't nullify the judgment of God. This love of God ensures that a just God still punishes sin and forgives sinners. And what's that? That's the cross, is it not? The cross wasn't just a demonstration of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. The cross was a transaction where a holy God, in love, punished our sins on his only begotten Son. That's how great God loved you and me, so that his justice is satisfied, and God then can still be just and forgive you and I. So whenever you come across people who go on about the love of Christ without mentioning the cross, I would be suspicious. It is always in the cross. So this love of God is continuous. But then John here mentions one event in the past. So look at the verse again. Unto him who is love and loves us, past, present, future, and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The love is continuous, but that love caused one historical event, the cross. And I don't like saying that the authorized version can be translated better, but again, it's not so much washed us here, but freed us from sin. This is what Jesus' death on the cross achieved. You know, it's amazing. On the cross, because Jesus bore our guilt, we are delivered from eternal hell. Sometimes you have people say of us evangelicals that we're very self-righteous because we are claiming to have a hope of heaven. Now, we would be self-righteous if we claimed to be going to heaven on the basis of our own merits, but it's not self-righteousness at all to say, my only hope of going to heaven is what Jesus did on the cross. That is the most humble thing you can say, is it not? But Jesus' death didn't just deliver us from the guilt of sin, it's freed us from the power of sin. And that's what John is celebrating here in the love of Jesus Christ. Unto him who loves us and demonstrates that love by freeing us from our sins in his own blood. What's the term here? The term is being released from something. If you think of people caught as hostages, being kidnapped, and the kidnappers demand a ransom. And once payment is made of that ransom, the hostages can go free. That's what happened on the cross. The ransom was paid. And the payment was not in sterling. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we're free. Free from the power of sin. It's horrible, isn't it, to be hostages to sin. Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo, before he was converted, he was a slave to his lust. He was a young man, and he was full of hormones, and he could not free himself from them. And then he believed in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ worked in him, and he was freed on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Precious blood. I already quoted it this morning. What mighty sum paid all my debts when I a bankrupt stood, and has my life in credit set. Is Jesus, precious blood. I'm free to serve him. So this is the first part of this doxology, the statement of praise. John's heart is overflowing with love to Jesus Christ because of his love to him displayed on the cross, releasing him from the power of sin. Now, that does not mean to say that we are sinless. John said in his letter, if anyone says that he has no sin, he lies, and the truth is not in him. But what it does mean is this: whenever we struggle with sin, we are in effect listening to the enemy. We no longer are the slaves of Satan and of sin. We have been released from that, and there is a greater power working in us in Jesus Christ, and we can stand to the temptations of the evil one in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's the first statement here. The love of Christ freeing us from sin's foul bondage. And then that's not just what happens here. Look at John, the second thing. And has made us something. And has made us a kingdom. So think of this geyser. This isn't just a hot spring. If all Jesus had done in his love was deliver us from hell and freed us from the bondage of sin, that would be a reason enough to praise him, wouldn't it? But there's more. It's not just a hot spring. It's a big geyser of love. What's he done? He's made us kings
kings.
This is harking back to the people of God in the Old Testament. Think of the language now. The blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus freed the children of God from Egyptian bondage. That's a picture of the blood of Christ on the cross freeing us from something worse than Egyptian bondage, the bondage of sin. And God said this, "You shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What's the church? What's the church? It's a cliche, isn't it, that the church isn't the building? And we agree with that. The church isn't even a group of people. Yes, the church is the body of Christ, but the church also is a kingdom. We are now citizens of a new country. Dare I say it, we are part of a new humanity when we are joined to Jesus Christ. Are you proud of your nationality? It won't take you long to realize what my nationality is. I'm Welsh, and I'm proud of it. But that should never be greater than belonging to the citizenship of heaven. I met a godly Christian once who's gone to heaven now, and he used to get depressed because people would say of him that he was a Welshman before he was a Christian. Oh, if you're proud of your heritage, whatever that heritage may be, how much more proud should we be to belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And it doesn't matter, you know, whether we have a church building or not. There are some churches, they don't have their own buildings, and they're finding it very difficult at the moment. But they're still part of the body of Christ. They're still part of his kingdom. I had this happen to me when I was living in London for 2 years. It doesn't happen over here for obvious reasons. But when I was in London, if I came across a fellow Welshman, oh, my heart would go out to them because we were, as it were, in exile. And to meet another Welshman was a big thing. My friends, it's like that in the world when you're a Christian. We're living in exile in this world. We don't belong here. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And when we meet another true believer, isn't there something in your heart that jumps the baby in Mary's womb, jumping? Another child of God. Another hymn puts it like this. You see, we're not just citizens. I'm just skimming over the surface here. We're kings. Do you know what John is going to say in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3? In Revelation 2, he's going to be talking about us being given authority over nations. Over nations. And then we're told in Revelation 3 that we will sit with Jesus Christ one day on his throne. It says in another part of the New Testament that we will judge angels. We belong to the royal family. Even if you're not a royalist in one sense, you are in another. We belong to the royal family. And we should be proud of it. The King of Kings. And this is how one hymnist says it. He's like John, this hymnist. Oh, how can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou shouldst us, this motley crew, to glory bring? Make slaves, that's what we were once, slaves to sin. Make slaves the partners of thy throne, decked with an ever-fading crown. Isn't the church an amazing thing? You know, we sometimes get down, don't we, about the church because of the state she's in. And we tend to mix the political with the spiritual. Oh, isn't the church a grand thing? The body of Christ, the citizenship of the kingdom of Christ. The true church is the most glorious thing in the world. And it's the only kingdom that's going to last forever. And we are part of it. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. COVID won't shake the kingdom of Christ. And when the kingdoms of this world are no more, even the Union, the United Kingdom, will one day be no more. The union we have with Christ is going to last forever, and his kingdom is going to stand. Oh, what a privilege. Do you feel proud to be a Christian? Wherever in the world you are, to meet other Christians. And then we're told it's a kingdom of priests. So we are made kings and priests. Dear me, you say, I thought that only the pastor was the priest. No, I'm not the priest. If we had the Iranians sitting there, I would say again, I am not a priest. Some of them call me priest. We go on high priest, who's in heaven, Jesus Christ, interceding for us, having sacrificed for our sins. He's interceding for us. And we are all priests. Do you realize that? You are a priest, the priesthood of every believer. I'm a priest and you are a priest. What is the role of a priest? Well, a priest would offer spiritual sacrifices. We no longer need to offer a sacrifice of atonement. That was the cross. That was Christ. Once, and once was enough. We offer sacrifices of praise. You know, that's what the church's raison d'etre is. I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood here. The church's main function isn't to be for the good of society. That is not the main function of the church. That's a byproduct. At the risk of really being misunderstood now, the church's main function isn't even to preach the gospel. Now, you know I believe that with all my heart. But that's not the main function of the church. The main reason for the existence of the church is the praises of him. Do you agree? To worship. People are saved in order to worship. And when the church forgets that, she's no longer a church. I find it interesting that many church buildings today are called Christian centers rather than places of worship. And John could worship in isolation in Patmos. And the church in Ephesus, without him being present, could worship in exactly the same way. Worship. And to intercede. That's what priests do as well. They pray for others. And we've got a ministry of intercession, not just the pastor, but we're all priests. That's why prayer isn't just part of the work. I don't like it when prayer is thought of just as a little addendum. Prayer is the work. And that's why, as Tony announces, the prayer meeting is the very heart of the church. This is how the kingdom of Christ grows. Don't ask me to explain. Jesus is sovereign. Only he can extend his kingdom. But he's given prayer to his people as a means of extending his people. Matthew Henry's got that famous quotation, hasn't he? When God is about to bless his people, what does he do? He doesn't just set them evangelizing. It doesn't quite work with the A. He sets them praying. Are we an praying church? A praying. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Because we believe in the power of God who has given prayer. It was said of some Christians that they're big on their knees. Are we big on our knees? I I'm really being blessed reading this commentary on Jeremiah. And the commentator is an American, and he was a student in Scotland in the 1990s, and he was in Aberdeen, and he went to Willie Still's church. Have you heard of Willie Still? He's in glory now, a very powerful preacher. And every Saturday night, for 2 hours, 60 or 70 Christians gathered at that church to pray for the extension of the kingdom of Christ, to pray for the worldwide spread of the gospel. And sometimes after 2 hours, Mr. Still lamented that some continent or other had been left unprayed for. And this is how this young man wrote. Back in 1992, it was typical for a member of that church to thank God for the way he had brought down the Iron Curtain of communism in Eastern Europe. From the way that they prayed, this is what this commentator says, this American chap, it was clear that they believed that their prayers had something to do with the collapse of the Soviet Empire. I was tempted to pull one of them aside and say, you know, it was a little more complicated than that. The global economy had something to do with it, not to mention the arms race and the spiritual bankruptcy of communism. It took more than your prayers to pull down the Berlin Wall. Now an older man, the commentator writes, I was tempted to say such things, but I knew better. Who is to say what part a praying church actually plays in world affairs? To go to that church on a Saturday night was to know what was going on in the world. The prayers of God's people really are at the heart of what God is doing. When the true history of the world is finally written, we will discover that Christians, like the ones in Aberdeen, had a profound influence on world events. Isn't Jesus Christ here called the ruler over the kings of the earth? If that's the case, shouldn't we be bombarding the throne of grace with petitions? Who was that man in Swansea? Was it Rhys Howells? He was a great intercessor, intercessory prayer. And I've really got to hurry with my third point. Look at how it ends. Unto him, then, who has loved or who loves us by doing this one thing, freeing us from our sins in his own blood, and then not just doing that, but making us kings and priests to his God and Father. This is how it ends. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what amen means? It doesn't mean stop. It means, so be it. So be it, Lord. I can't say any more. Amen. And it doesn't say, does it, unto love. It's not love that's worshipped here. It doesn't even say unto the blessings that Christ has wrought for us. It's not the blessings that are being praised here. It's the Christ who blesses and who loves. That's important. Are you more concerned about glorifying Christ than receiving the blessings even? Do we yearn for himself rather than the blessings? We pray for revival, good. But sometimes we long for revival more than for Christ. I've got to close here, but Tozer called worship the missing jewel in the evangelical church, and I think he's right. We're often poor, aren't we, when we come to praise and thanksgiving and worship. I'm not getting at us in any way whatsoever, but oh, to share John's warmth, this geyser of love, as it were, oh, that we would just know in our spirits being raised by the love of Jesus Christ, and that begetting love in our own hearts as well. To be lost in wonder, love, and praise in a meeting. That can happen, you know. How can I do it, my friends? How can you do it? As that great theological work says, just do it. Or as a Puritan said, better than Nike, pray until you pray. Can't we say the same about worship? Worship until you worship. Often when I stand in this pulpit and I have to lead in prayer, I don't know what to say. I've had an elder say to me on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, he often feels he doesn't know what to say. But then he gets up on his feet and he opens his mouth, and to begin, you go on. Isn't that true? Even in our private prayer time, let Spurgeon have the last word. If you begin praising God, you are bound to go on. Think of this geyser, right? This geyser. It starts just as a little hot spring. So we begin just with a little thing. And Spurgeon uses another metaphor now. The work engrosses the heart. It doesn't start like that. It starts as a small thing. It deepens and broadens like a rolling river. And then he uses another metaphor. Praise is somewhat like an avalanche. An avalanche. How does an avalanche begin? Which may begin with a snowflake. The smallest of things. It begins with a snowflake, but that flake binds others to itself and becomes a rolling ball. And the rolling ball gathers more snow until it's huge, immense, and it crashes down the valley through the forest and it thunders down. Just begin. How do I begin? Well, maybe in the words of the Sunday school chorus, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Just begin with one. Do you know what surprised me the other day? I thought, praise God that this lockdown has happened now and not 10, 20 years ago. Do you know why? We couldn't have had Zoom 10, 20 years ago, could we? And I thought, isn't God amazing? In his sovereignty, causing this to happen now, when we've got the technology still to be able to worship. And that was one thing to praise him for. Just begin, and you will be surprised how your heart begins to enlarge then. And even a little avalanche may start. May worship not be the missing jewel in our church. May it be the crown jewel for his name's sake. Now let's stand to praise him by singing together. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding. This is a grand hymn. I've already quoted one stanza, so I don't need to say any more. We'll stand to sing from our hearts. to him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen.